Let's get going officially here in just a second. Good to have everyone here. And we are going to get away from sin for a while. Isn't that nice? And move on to some other things. We want to spend this week and next week looking at the topics of salvation. Soteriology, what does that mean? So we're gonna spend a little bit of time this week and next week looking at that together. And I hope that this will be something that'll be meaningful and valuable to us all. So let me pray and we'll get going. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that we can be here tonight. God, I pray that you would help us to grasp just a little bit even of how great your salvation is, what you have accomplished on our behalf, and what it cost you to do that. I pray that this would be an encouraging, a sobering weekend, evening for us, each one. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on Soteriology, the Doctrine of Salvation, part one. And there in your notes, you have historical development of this doctrine. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that at all because we've got so much more to cover. However, I'll just mention the first four points under the historical development have to do with what the Bible has to say, Old and New Testament, a little bit, just some brief statements there. And statements 5 through 8 have to do with some of the historical church history developments of this particular doctrine. And then down below in the contemporary issues related to this doctrine, I just say in number one there, most of the debates stem from these other areas of theology. And then I mentioned theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, and anthropology. Those different areas of theology have brought up some questions about salvation and how it works and what's going on. And I just mentioned those briefly there. The best thing to do, though, is to look at what the text actually says about it. So let's spend some time looking at your notes together. And we want to focus this week in part one on four key words that have to do with us being rescued. So when we talk about the word salvation, we're talking about being rescued from something and to something. So we're going to talk this week about what we're being rescued from and how that works by looking at four key words that are used to describe that throughout the Old and New Testament. And we'll be going back and forth to Old and New Testament on all that. So the very first of those words that we want to look at is the word redemption. Redemption. Instead of me defining all of that right now, let's go through these passages, and I think you'll start getting a feel for it. And then at the very end, when we get done looking at the passages we're going to look at on redemption, let me try to summarize a lot of that and bring it down for us, and we'll try to pull all those pieces that we're looking at together here. In the Old Testament, we're going to look at some Old Testament passages and then New Testament. In the Old Testament, what we're going to see on these key words are pictures. We're going to see pictures of what these words mean, being lived out, being fleshed out in some form or fashion. When we get to the New Testament, we're going to predominantly focus on the explanations and applications of those things to our lives. So first of all, let's look at some pictures here in the Old Testament in Ruth chapter 3. So it says in Ruth chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. What in the world is going on here? Some of you know the story of Ruth and some of you don't know the story of Ruth. Ruth doesn't start off in the book being the main character. Elimelech and Naomi are the main characters, and their two sons who are living in Israel, and they leave and they go to the land of Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. They go to Moab for the purpose of surviving. There was a famine in the land, and they went there to be able to find food, to carry on business, to grow crops, and that sort of thing, just to be able to survive. But they left behind the family farm. And while they're in Moab, Elimelech, the father, dies. And the two sons get married, and both of the sons die. So here is Naomi, the mother, and her two daughter-in-laws living in what is a foreign land to Naomi, but home to the two daughters. And Naomi decides to go back to the family farm in Israel because the famine is over. She's going to go back there and see if she can make it back there. So she chooses to leave, and when she leaves, one daughter-in-law stays behind, but Ruth says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you. And where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God. I'm going to go with you. So she showed real loyalty to her as a younger woman taking care of an older woman at this point in time. And they've gone back to the family farm, and Boaz, that we're seeing here, is Elimelech's brother. Not his oldest brother, as we're going to see, but he is his brother. He also has a family farm in that particular area, right in the same area, and it is harvest time. So it says in chapter 3 there, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry after the harvest had just been finished, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain that they had just harvested. And she, that's Ruth, came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Now, this is not the first time he's met Ruth, okay? He understands who she is, that she is a relative now by marriage. He understands all that, but he is surprised in the middle of the night. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." That's the word that we want to look at. It's kinsman redeemer. You are a kinsman who has certain redeeming responsibilities in this culture. You're a kinsman redeemer. Your kin, your family, and because of that, you have certain responsibilities in this area of redeeming we're going to talk about in just a second. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." And by the way, what she's doing there, and if you follow the whole story, by the time you get to chapter 3, it makes sense. But what she's doing is proposing to him. It sort of seems like a strange way to do it, but that's essentially what she's doing. And then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." She was a lot younger. He was a lot older, and he thought, this is a great day. And he says, "You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Now, it is true, I am a kinsman redeemer. I am this close relative, as it says here. However, there is a kinsman who is closer than I, the older brother of Boaz and Elimelech. There is one who has even more right up front. "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So what's going on here? The kinsman redeemer laws of that period of time had to do with this. Elimelech owned a piece of property that had been passed down through the family, and he was responsible for that piece of property and to pass it on to his two sons for them to take care of the family farm as well, so that the family farm would stay in the family. That was his responsibility, but Elimelech is gone. And Naomi is not able to keep the family farm up. She's not able to keep it going. She doesn't have the income to be able to do that. She's too old, doesn't have the means to do that at all. And so the family farm is going to go get sold or something if something doesn't happen. But the laws were such that there were responsibilities with the extended family. If you had a brother, in this case, who had married and was not able to keep his family farm, it would start with the oldest brother and then the next one and the next one to be responsible to take over, to buy that family farm and keep it in the family. And he would have to pay, in this case, pay Naomi for the family farm, but he would also have to marry Chilion, the son who was married to Ruth, have to marry his former wife so that he could not only keep the land in the family, but keep the lineage in the family as well. And he would have to marry Ruth, and he would have to bear children with her, and those children would inherit the family farm and keep it going. But it would be not only Naomi's family farm, but it'd be Naomi and Boaz's family farm. A bigger piece now would have to be divided up. That was part of the kinsman redeemer laws. And he says, now I'll go in the morning and I'm going to go see the older brother. And if he will redeem you, if he will take care of his responsibilities as that redeemer to take care of buying that property and everything, we'll talk more about that in a second, then good. But if not, I will do it. I just want you to know you're going to be taken care of. Now, let's look at the next part of the story, and then we'll talk some more about what this word redeem means in this context. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. The gate of the city is where business transactions took place, where judgments took place, all of those kinds of things. So he went up to the gate of the city, sat down there, and behold, the close relative, the kinsman redeemer, of whom Boaz spoke, was passing by. His older brother was passing by. So he said to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, so he brings them in, there's going to be a contractual agreement. We need all these witnesses. We need these men to make sure everything's going to be done appropriately and correctly, and we need witnesses to affirm it and everything. So he says, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." There were only three brothers, Elimelech, this older brother, and Boaz. There's only three of us. It's only you and me, he says, basically. And he said, "I will redeem it," the older brother says. Now, it's interesting to me that Boaz has not told him the whole story yet. he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the land of from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, our nephew, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself." We don't know all the circumstances here, but let me tell you, he would have to take Ruth as his wife. He very likely was already married. That may be all that he was saying. I can't do it. But he could have had another wife in that culture at that time. He could have taken Ruth as a second wife or third or fourth or whatever the case may be. But he could have done that, but he may have said, "No, I've got enough." He could have also been thinking, when he buys Naomi's farm, Elimelech was was not the oldest brother. He would not have gotten the major portion of the family farms handed down from their father. He wouldn't have gotten the largest portion. The oldest brother would have. He would have had more land than either Elimelech or Boaz because he was the oldest brother. So all of a sudden, if he has children particularly, which he probably did under these circumstances, if he did, what he was going to have to do was now split his inheritance more ways around the table. There were going to be more children that would come through Ruth, and they would all get an equal share in the larger portion. So all of a sudden, he would be cutting off his own children's inheritance amounts significantly, potentially. So he just says, I can't do that. Can't go there. Which really means I won't go there. I'm not choosing to do that. Now, what does Boaz say? I cannot do it. The closest relative, the kinsman redeemer, said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, he says to Boaz. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So here are the elders, these 10 elders sitting there, all 10 of them witnesses to this contract. They didn't have big documents that you signed and all of those kind of things for these kind of agreements. It was just the word of a person to another person with witnesses. And here were the witnesses to see all of this. The contract was going to be sealed with them witnessing it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion, Ruth's husband, who had died, and Mahlon, who was the other daughter-in-law's husband as well. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, not Chilion, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers and from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Now, without going into a lot of detail on this, this kinsman redeemer that's being talked about here, this redeeming that's going on, one of the aspects of redemption that we will see in all of these pictures in the Old Testament, there is always either something out of whack or there is someone who is in distress. They may be in danger, they may be in trouble, they may be in a position like Naomi is where she's basically bankrupt, she's got things, but she doesn't have a way of surviving. It's hard to eat dirt. That's what she had a lot of, was dirt, her family farm. And she needed something else, and it was going to have to be sold. There's always a problem that has to be solved, and the person involved here is not able to take care of it themselves. That's always part of redemption. The other part of redemption is there is always someone who comes to the rescue and who takes care of the problem by buying, by acquiring. They have the means to do something that the other person cannot do for themselves that has created the problem. So that's part of this redemption in a nutshell, some of the things we're looking at. And here is Boaz saying, I'm going to step in. Naomi and Ruth have a problem. Our family has a problem because we're going to lose part of our inheritance, part of the family, extended family farm. So there's a problem. I'm going to step in and do something about it. I'm going to buy Naomi and Elimelech's land and also Mahlon and Chilion's land eventually by inheritance. I'm going to buy it. I'm going to pay Naomi for it. And with that, I'm also going to solve a problem of our inheritance. I'm going to marry Ruth. We're going to have children, and they will inherit the family, the larger family farm. We'll keep the farm and the family. That's the idea of redemption here. Now, that's a picture of it. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. I know these are some long passages, but again, we're dealing with stories here in the Old Testament. Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. So to all the congregation of Israel, saying, So to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So this is going to be their New Year celebration. On the 10th of this particular month is going to be the first day from this point forward. And you are to take a lamb according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Now, it's interesting because so many of the sacrifices, if you don't have the money, if you don't have a lamb or can't afford to buy this kind of a lamb, they would give you alternatives. You could buy a certain amount of doves. You could offer different things. You could offer grain offerings. You could offer different things that would be less costly if you could not afford the more costly sacrifice of a lamb. But in this case, he doesn't do that. He says, if you can't afford it, then you team up with a neighbor, and between the two of you, you can take care of it. It's important that there be a lamb that's being shared here. And you should eat, and you will divide. You're to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, the best. An unblemished male, a year old, prime, the best that you have. You are to take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So how many days are they going to bring that goat and keep it in their house? 4 days. 4 days. They're going to bring that little goat, that little bitty goat, and they're going to bring it into the house. What happens in 4 days with a year-old little white, bright goat or lamb? What happens? What happens to the children? It becomes a pet, doesn't it? You name it, you play with it, have a lot of fun with it. You do all those things. And this is very intentional on God's part. He wants the family to get close to this little lamb. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, each family at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house. Going to spread it around the door. What does that do when you put that blood out there? How long does it last? How long do you see it? Days, weeks, months, you would see that blood spread over the door and everything. And then you shall eat it, eat the meat. Take the blood, smear it over the door, eat the meat of the little lamb. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. I remember, I don't know if my mom remembers this or not, but I remember when I was pretty young, I went to an Easter egg hunt. And I found, it was a huge citywide big city park thing, and we all were released, and I ran, and I had my basket, and I got some Easter eggs. Well, one of them was a special kind of Easter egg that they told us we needed to go turn it in. So I went and turned in this Easter egg, this plastic Easter egg, and I got a prize. Me and about a dozen other kids found the special eggs that day, and I got a prize. And it was two bright yellow ducklings. And I was excited out of my gourd. I'm sure my parents were sitting back there going, what what are we doing with all this and everything? We took them home, had a little pen for them. I played with them. I named them. I did all these different things. And I remember going off to school one day, and I came home, and we had duck for dinner as a little boy. And my parents were not trying to be mean, but we lived in the city, and raising ducks was not the most practical thing to do, and eating duck was a very practical thing to do. So we had that. But I just remember as a little boy what that did to me. And I remember that story, and I think about this and the teaching that was going on for them. Why were they offering the lamb? Why were they spilling the blood and eating the meat of the lamb? We're going to see more of that in just a minute. But it left a lasting impression. I don't think those children ever would forget what was going on. And that happened year after year after year. That was what they were to do. We'll see more about why in just a second. Look at the seventh line from the bottom. It says, "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." What's it going to take for them to have God not bring judgment on them? He's got to see the blood of the animal, of the lamb, over the door. "No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." It's something you are to do over and over and over again. Rather than the life of the family that lived in the house, God says, "You're going to have to give me a lamb instead." You see, sin, by its very nature, Jesus says sin requires a blood sacrifice. It's got to be a lamb. It's got to be a perfect lamb. It's got to be a year old. You're going to have to shed his blood, eat his meat. And we're going to see this forecasting some things that are coming in the future. It's going to be the price of the lamb rather than the price of the family. Isaiah chapter 53, powerful words as we look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 8. This is an interesting passage because it is spoken of as prophetic. It's looking to the future, but notice the tense that is being spoken in. It's being spoken in past tense. He's speaking about something that's going to happen in the future as if it has already happened. That's how clear this picture was in Isaiah's mind when he begins to say these words. It's something in the future, but he sees it so clearly as if it's already happened. Notice what he says. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Speaking, I believe, very clearly about Jesus in the future, as we will see. "Surely our griefs, our illnesses, our wounds he himself bore, and our sorrows, the painful things in our lives, he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken." Stricken with a blow is the idea here. Smitten of God, killed, struck down with that blow, and afflicted. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Look at these next words. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus is being predicted here by Isaiah to be the little lamb that was going to die in the future so that we could live. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke, the death blow was due. We deserve to die. We deserve to die. We saw last week when we talked about sin, why we deserve to die. We deserve to die, but instead, God gave his little lamb, shed his blood so that we could live. Powerful words, pictures that are being painted. We had a problem. We had sinned. And the penalty for sin is death. And that includes separation from God for all eternity. That was the penalty. What could we do? We had a dilemma. We had a problem. We had something we could not solve. God stepped in. And God did something for us in this picture that we're seeing here that we could not do for ourselves. And the price that he paid for our redemption from the problem we had was the life of his son, was Jesus, as predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. So let's look at redemption in the New Testament now. Get a little bit more specific, and the verses are a lot shorter. Okay, Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember that from last week? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a reality. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This redemption that we have that's talked about in the New Testament, who is necessary for that to take place? Who's the one who makes our redemption possible? What does it say here? Christ Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption is in him. He is the one who makes our redemption possible. It's in him. And we also see being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. So whatever justification is that we're going to look at in a few minutes, redemption is required for us to be justified. We'll look at that word in just a few minutes. But this redemption is essential for us to be able to be ultimately rescued. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom is a price that is paid to redeem. When Boaz bought Naomi's property, he paid a ransom. He paid the necessary price to buy her land from her and set her free from the burden of that. And yet also give her opportunity for her future as well. It's the price of redemption. Did you notice every time we talk about redemption, it costs something. It cost a lamb. It cost money. It costs something to rescue somebody out of a situation they cannot take care of themselves. And ransom is the price that was paid. And the ransom in this case is the Son of Man. It is Jesus Christ himself. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then notice what it says about Christ Jesus. Who gave himself for us to what? Redeem us from every lawless deed. We see in the book of Romans that we were slaves to sin. That's who we were. And what did he do? He redeemed us. He bought us back from that helpless condition. He paid the price that was necessary. He gave himself. He was the ransom. He was the price that it took to buy us back from where we were and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, which we'll talk more about next week when we look at some of those words. Ephesians 1, verses 78, 7 through 8. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. He gets more specific. It wasn't just Jesus coming and being here, but it was the shedding of his blood that was the price that had to be paid for our redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, on us. Let me mention a couple of words for us again. I've talked about these before, but I just want to remind us. When we talk about grace, we are talking about God's compassion that is expressing itself toward those who are guilty. It's God's compassion expressing itself toward those who are guilty. When we talk about the word mercy, it's God's compassion expressing itself toward those who are helpless. We see that word used interchangeably, or both of those words used a lot in the New Testament. But here he talks about the riches of his grace, of his compassion expressed toward us who are guilty. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. That's what we have earned. The wages of sin, the just payment that we get for sin is death. That's what we've earned. But he is gracious. His compassion for us who are guilty, he is lavished upon us. In him we have redemption through his blood. One of the interesting things about this passage, and we see it other places, is that God didn't just say, oh, well, let's just forget about that sin thing and the consequences. He couldn't do that. He could not be true to his character. God said, if we sin, we die. Why? Because God's just vengeful? Because God, if he didn't do that, then heaven would be full of sin and heaven would be no different than earth. And I don't know about you, but I would really like heaven to be better than this. Okay? And so does God. God does not want his heaven. He does not want where he lives. He does not want his perfect home tarnished. He doesn't want it to become corrupt. So he says, nothing can come there that's not perfect. So if you sin, you can't be there. You're separated from me and all of that you could have and everything. That's why he requires that. He knew, though, we're going to see this as we go through here, he wanted us to be with him and that it was going to cost him something. He knew we could not rescue ourselves. It was going to cost us something ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the last verse here and under this particular word, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed. This redemption didn't come to you with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. What was the price that was required for our redemption? The precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, that blood of Christ. He is the sacrificial lamb. He's the lamb who came to live among us and to die and shed his blood for us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to pay that price that was necessary that we could not pay. We couldn't do it. He did it for us. Now, let's look at another word, propitiation. I have propitiation and atonement in the Old Testament. We're mainly going to look at propitiation. Sometimes in theology, those two words are interchanged a little bit and everything. But let's look at Psalm 85, verses 1 to 4. And what I want you to notice, we're going to look at, I think, three passages here to begin with. But I want you to notice in these three passages how there is this tension going on between God's great love for us and at the same time, his disdain for our sin. His great love for us, his disdain for our sin. And you're going to see in these passages this back and forth that God has disdain for our sin. He hates our sin. He hates it because of what it does to us, what it does to his creation. He hates that and everything, but he loves us. And it's in that tension that God does something for us. In spite of our sin, he finds a way through his love to rescue us. Psalm 85, verses 1 to 4. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. Selah, God's love. Look at all those things out of love that you did for us. But notice the next four lines. You withdrew all your fury. You were pretty angry. You turned away from your burning anger. And then he appeals to him, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Do you see both of those? That tension between loving us and doing these things for us, and yet at the same time, he hates our sin. His indignation, his anger, his fury against our sin at the same time. God hates our sin, but he loves us. Look at the next page, Micah. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Attention again, hating sin, loving us. Notice what he does. In spite of your disdain, in spite of your anger, you do these things. And Micah is thanking him for it. Numbers 14, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. His anger toward our sin, his loving kindness toward us. He's slow about his anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He's not going to just write it off and say, oh, well, forget about it. Can't do that. Can't be true to his own character. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. God, would you do something in spite of what we deserve that would be great for us, that would be helpful to us, that would be meaningful to us, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Hates sin. He loves us even more. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities around the one who was slain. Now, what's going on here? He's giving them instructions about when you enter the land, your promised land that you've never been to before, by the way. When you get there, you're going to have several cities, six different cities spread throughout your land that will be special cities, cities of refuge that a person can flee to or get judgment, those kinds of things. Those are going to be there. So if you're out in your field and you happen to find someone who's dead and you don't know who did it, then you call the elders to come in and they will measure and see which city this body is closest to so that they will bring a judgment. Okay? I don't think they got out their tape measure. I don't think they walked. I think they got a pretty good sense of which was closest pretty quickly and all of that. But anyway, the whole point of this is justice has to be served. Somebody is dead. Justice has to be served. he says, it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, of the city, which has not been worked and which is not pulled in a yoke, that which is the best, the prime heifer. By the way, this was the most expensive, valuable animal of all the things they had. In fact, it was more valuable than many things they possessed as well. And he's saying the city is to go out and take one of the city's heifers, which has not been worked, never pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Justice has to be served. A man has died. Somebody's got to pay for it. There's justice has to be served for the sake of that person. Don't know who did it. Can't find him. Can't figure it out. Then you take a heifer. Take a prized possession of the city. Take it down. Break its neck. Kill it. There, because justice has to be served. Do you get an idea of how important justice is to God? It's very important to God. It really is. Look down at the last three lines or so. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people in Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. There had to be a satisfactory payment for the death of that man in the field. And in this case, it was a heifer. There always has to be a satisfactory payment. Now, we're talking about a word called propitiation. It's a word that you use all the time, right? How many of you use that word this week? You know, probably none of us have used that particular word. You could use it tomorrow if you want to. If you go out to eat and your waiter or waitress gives you a bill and you take care of the bill and they come to your table and they say, is this taken care of? And you can just say, yes, it's a propitiation. Okay? It's a satisfactory payment. Okay? That's what this word means. Let's look at how it is used in the New Testament, where he explains it more and gives us some more ideas about it in concrete terms. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made, speaking of Jesus here, he had to be made like his brother in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make what? Propitiation for the sins of the people. Some of you are saying, Rick, that is a weird word. What? Why do we? You know, I thought about just changing it and giving it a different word that would be more common for us. But the reality is, most of your Bibles contain this word. And so rather than give you a word that makes sense to you, but you never remember what propitiation is, I want you to be able to read your Bibles. So I'm giving you this word. Jesus came in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, to make a satisfactory payment for the sins of the people. Romans 3, 23 to 26. We're going to refer to Romans 3 a few times here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, we've looked at that, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this propitiation, this satisfactory payment, is in his blood, he talks about. Romans, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What was the motivation for God sending his son to be that satisfactory payment for us? What was his motive? Why did he do that? Because he loved us. It was out of that love that does God hate our sin? Does there have to be justice served because of our sin? Absolutely. But does he love us? Absolutely. And it's out of his love that he has done something about our sin that we could not do for ourselves. And he has done that for us. And Jesus' blood was the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is what? The propitiation for our sins. He is that satisfactory payment for our sins. But notice he goes on. This is such a powerful passage, in my opinion. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, there has been more debate about that little phrase, those last couple of phrases, over the last several centuries than I can even begin to tell you. How many thousands upon thousands of books have been written with that as the core of why they were written. There have been entire denominations started that in many ways this is the major dividing point for them. We could go on and on. What is he saying here? He's saying he is the satisfactory payment for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for who? If it's not just for us, then to who? But for those of the whole world. John Calvin, when he wrote his Institutes many years ago, a few centuries ago, he had a very difficult time believing that Jesus Christ would die and pay for the sins of people who would never receive him. It was wasted grace. It was ineffective grace. And God's not ineffective. God doesn't waste. So it couldn't be referring to him dying and paying the price for all people, for all sin, for all time, in his mind. In fact, if you read what he says, it has to do with not for ours only, but also for the elect throughout the world, those who were the elect. Only. That's the ones Calvin believed. Now, I agree with most everything, not everything, but most everything John Calvin wrote. This is one area where I have a very difficult time because I believe his argument is not based upon the text, but based upon his philosophy or his theology. And I've told you before, I think our theology needs to follow the Bible and not try to make the Bible fit into our theology. And this is one of those areas. You could look at that then and say, well, does that mean that everybody in the world's sins have been forgiven and so everyone is saved? Not saying that. Not saying that at all. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I do believe that when Jesus Christ died, he died and was the satisfactory payment for sin, period. I don't think sin is the issue anymore. I think the issue now is, what are we going to do with Jesus Christ, the one who paid the price for us? What are we going to do with that? We're going to see that in a minute. Some of you may have big questions about that, so we'll just keep moving then. So, no. I want to make it clear, though, I don't think this is saying, nor am I saying, that all people are saved. I do think that sin has been dealt with once and for all. I think the issue now is Jesus Christ, and what are we going to do with him? That becomes the issue. And we're going to see some wording that when we get to the near the end of this that talks about this gift that's been provided for us, what are we going to do with it? Okay? Justification, the third word we want to look at. Redemption, it's that paying a price to rescue, to buy back, to take care of a problem that someone has, and it's paying the price. What is the price? We can refer to it in the Old Testament as a ransom. We refer to it in the New Testament as a propitiation, that satisfactory payment that is required to buy back or to rescue. But we've seen that redemption is necessary, that paying that price and covering all of that so that rescue is possible is necessary for this word, justification. We'll see that as we go through here. Genesis 15, verses 4 to 6. He says this to Abraham, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham, saying, 'This man will not be your heir. Ishmael will not be your heir. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." What did Abraham do? Abraham believed the Lord. When God said, "This is what I'm going to do," Abraham believed him, put his trust in him, and what did God do? He credited it to him. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's the word for crediting. It's an accounting term. It's the idea of you get to the end of the month and you've got a big fat red letters at the bottom of your checkbook and everything. That sort of thing. And this comes in and erases it and puts it back to zero. You're not in debt. He credited amount to his account so that the debt could be covered. Does that make sense? So God credited to his account because he believed in him. Now this was Abraham. This is Old Testament. Let's skip down on page 7 there to Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 25. This is speaking about Abraham again. Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, and he quotes from Genesis 15 again, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, Paul says in Romans, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. It's not just credited to him when he believed, but it's for us also. It's credited to our account when we believe. Now we're going to see what this means. This credited to him as righteousness. What does that mean? We're going to see that more in just a second. Romans 3, 21 to 24. We've seen some of this before. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, this is the first time that we've looked at this particular word for justified here. Everything we've looked at so far leading up to this talks about being credited as righteousness. The word justified is a compound word. It's used to justify, justified, justification. It's a compound word made up of the word righteous or righteousness, the word that's used all the way through the New Testament to be right with God in a very simplified form. And it's the compound word with the word to be declared. When God declares us righteous, declares us right with Him, to declare someone right or righteous, being declared righteous as a gift by His grace. We are declared right through the redemption. The redemption is necessary. We were in a pickle. We were in an impossible situation. God has done something through His Son, through the shedding of His Son's blood, to make it possible for us to be reconciled, to be brought back from our dilemma. Okay? He has done that for us. And that makes it possible for Him to declare us right with Him. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Not that I am righteous by being good enough, by keeping the law. That's never going to work. He says, I can't do it. But that which is from, what kind of righteousness? That which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It is His righteousness that He declares me to be. That's the only way. I can't work and be good enough for God. Now, let's look at the next page because it bleeds in. We can't talk about justification without talking about this fourth word of faith. Let's look at that for just a few minutes. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 48, remember He is writing here. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew recording it, and Matthew is writing the gospel to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. So He's speaking to Jewish people here who've been brought up on the law, and the question for them has always been, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? Okay, basically that's the question. Notice how Jesus responds to that. We're looking at the beginning of a large section here of in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20 is the beginning of this section. Verse 48 is the last verse in that section. Notice how He begins the section. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? For I say to you, Jesus said, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless you are better than your religious leaders, you have no hope of getting to heaven. Well, how good does that have to be? Look at the last verse, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In case I haven't been very clear, He says in all these verses in between, let me just spell it out for you. You want to be good enough? You want to be righteous by keeping the law, by doing good things? Let me tell you what the standard is. Perfection. Perfection. Some people say, well, that word can be complete too. Yeah, okay, so let's put that in there. You've got to be as complete as God is complete. I don't care what the word is. Anytime you say, I've got to be anything like God, I'm going to fail. I can't do it. He says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Got to do that. I think I've shared with you before, some of you, about being in a fraternity house a number of years ago, and we were having this discussion about life and God issues. And this question came up, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? And I said, rather than me answering, would you mind if I use Jesus' words? He said, sure. I don't know, there were about 40 or 50 guys sitting in this frat house living room. And I said, I just quoted Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You could have heard a pin drop. These guys didn't know what perfect was from anything. You know, they didn't know what sin was. They didn't know any of this stuff. But I just said, you got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it was just quiet in there. And this same guy spoke up sort of the loudmouth, and he said, I sure hope there's a plan B. He didn't have a clue what perfect was, but he knew he was not there, okay? And that's sort of where we're at. We're not perfect, but that's God's standard. If you want to be good enough to get to heaven, that's the standard. Be just like God in every way. Be perfect like he is perfect. That's the standard. The question is there another way? Just like the guy said, is there a plan B? Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't pursue that. They weren't trying to be good enough for God. They attained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is what? By faith. Not by works, but by faith. They were trusting God. They were believing God for something. But Israel, on the other hand, pursuing a law of righteousness, pursuing a righteousness that you achieve by keeping the law perfectly, what does it say for them? They did not arrive at that law. They couldn't do it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You know who the stumbling stone is? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Absolutely. They didn't know what to do with him. They could not trust him. He came saying, I am from God and I'm going to die and I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin. And they could not believe it. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. He, Jesus, came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not just Jewish, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave them the right. Who? As many as received him. This is a key word here. It's not just believing, it's receiving a gift. God, through Jesus Christ, has provided a gift for us. We were in horrible straits. We were destined for hell, and there was nothing we could do about it. God hated our sin. God was a just God and said, that is what is just. But out of his great love, a love that is greater even still, he came up with a way that would be in our best interest, that would make it possible for us not to go to hell. And Jesus Christ was the answer. Jesus, as God, came and dwelt among us. He lived with us, and he was willing as the Lamb of God to shed his blood to die so that we did not have to. And when he shed his blood, he paid for the sins of the world. He paid for those sins at that point. Are we willing to receive that gift? He's offering us a gift of forgiveness, of new life. This new life, this forgiveness is available to all, but only given to those who will actually receive the gift. Now, can we do that on our own strength and ability? No. There is none of us who seeks after God, we see in Romans chapter 2. None of us who will do that. None of us will do the pursuing, but God is drawing. He is doing the work to even make it possible for us to trust him, for us to receive that gift. I grew up, my mom, my dad, I grew up most of my life in a Christian home, at least from the time I was about 8 or 9 years old when my dad accepted Christ. It seemed like I grew up in a Christian home all those years. And quite frankly, I thought I was a Christian. I wasn't Buddhist. I wasn't Islamic. I lived in America. I went to a church. I must be a Christian. And it's not that I never heard a message or anything. It just never registered to me until I was pretty young. I went to a little revival thing, and the guy scared me out of hell anyway. And I remember going home crying and asking my parents, I don't want to go to hell. And I remember the pastor coming over, and we had a time together. And the best I understood at that time, I received by faith what I understood. But there were still some things, some key things I realized later on as I grew up, I really didn't understand. And the weekend before I started college, I went on a retreat. It was a high school retreat. I really wanted to go on this retreat for all the wrong reasons. There were a couple of girls that were going to be there, and I was going to be out of the high school group now, so I wasn't going to be able to go hang out with them on Sunday mornings anymore. And so I just said, I want to go to this retreat. So I went on this retreat. And I had one thing in mind, and God had another. And the very first night we were there, these two guys got up and talked about some of the things I've shared with you tonight. And they talked about why Jesus Christ died. It was for my sin. See, I couldn't remember a time growing up that I didn't believe in God, I didn't believe in Jesus. I had wrestled with some things in high school and come to some conclusions, I thought, but I'd wrestled with it, but I believed in God. I believed in Jesus. I believed Jesus came. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. I believed he was coming again. I believed in heaven and hell. I just never really grasped why he had to die. And it was because of my sin. He died. He loved me enough to die for my sin and rescue me from a penalty of eternal separation from him that I deserved but could do nothing about. He came and did that for me. And it gripped my heart, and I responded to him that night. Now, I didn't do that right away, because at first, I went down front and talked to these guys a little bit, and I usually could talk myself into or out of just about anything. And so I went down there, and I was going to go down there and talk them out of some of these things and why I needed to make this decision. And I told them, you know, look, I've been around for a while. I've gone to church most of my life. I think I'm a pretty good person. And quite frankly, I can't stand the hypocrisy that I see in the church. Why in the world would I ever want to become a Christian when there's so much hypocrisy? One of those 12 questions we're going to talk about next year. Why in the world would you ever do that? They were so shrewd. One of the guys said to me, let me get this straight. You hate hypocrites, right? I said, yeah. So why in the world are you letting hypocrites determine your eternal destiny? Why don't you be a man and make your own decision? Oh, 18-year-old young man. Calling my manhood into question here. Why don't you be a man and make your own decision instead of these silly excuses, blaming other people? He was so right. He just hit the nail on the head. And I remember receiving Christ's gift of forgiveness then and there. I will never forget that, that time. There are some of us in this room who believe all those same things, but have you received the gift? Or is it just sort of an intellectual thing? I sort of believe all those things. See, we need to understand them. We need to believe they're true, but we also need to receive that gift. I believe that he's talking about here. Are we willing to receive that? And if God is putting it on your heart to receive him, if the Spirit is leading you right now and you feel, I need to do that, you need to do that. You need to do that now. You need to do that today. Not sometime. You need to be a man. You need to be a woman and make a decision that has eternal consequences to it. In Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy, remember that's compassion for the helpless, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, that compassion for the guilty, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come you might show the surpassing riches of his grace, his compassion for the guilty, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The question becomes, what is the gift of God? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Is he talking about the grace as a gift? Is he talking about the salvation is a gift? Is he talking about the faith is a gift? I think he's talking about, personally, all of that. Is his grace a gift? By the way, the very root of the word grace is the word gift. It is a gift. His compassion for us who are guilty is a gift from him. His salvation, him rescuing us, it's in the passive. It's something we have received that we did nothing to earn or deserve. We did nothing to get it. If it's not a gift, we can't have it. And faith, we see in Romans 2, we will never be those who pursue after God. He is the one who has pursued us. He is the one who has come and drawing us to him and making it possible for us to trust him. He is the one who is doing that. He is the one who makes it possible for us to receive him, to receive that gift that he is offering us. In conclusion, the whole story in one paragraph, and some of you are going to say, Rick, why didn't we just spend time in this paragraph? If everything's there. If you're looking for a great passage of scripture to memorize, this would be the single most important passage of scripture, in my opinion, for any of us to memorize, to know, to understand. We've looked at portions of Romans chapter 3 all night long, off and on. Every one of these words we've looked at have been out of this passage as well. And we're going to look at some more next week. But I hope now that as we read through this, this passage makes a little bit more sense to us. So let's look through it carefully. But now, apart from the law, apart from the being good enough, doing all those good things, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, has been revealed to us, made clear to us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We see it all the way back in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. What is this righteousness that we're talking about that's not of the law? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are in that desperate strait. All of us are in a pickle. All of us have a problem we can't solve. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being declared right with God as a gift by his grace, his compassion for us who are guilty and can do nothing about it. Through the redemption, it's made possible through the redemption, through that paying the price and buying us out of our situation, which is in Christ Jesus. He is the one. He is the price for that, whom God displayed publicly as the satisfactory payment in his blood. It was his blood, the shedding of his blood in our place that was the satisfactory payment through faith. Through faith. By being willing to trust him. I know I've shared this in one of the classes before, and I will share it again. I'm sure it's just a great story. What do we mean by faith? Back in the 19th century, there was it's a true story, a man by the name of Blondin. He was a tightrope walker. He came over to America to Niagara Falls, and he stretched a wire across the falls that was 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water, no nets. And there were reporters from all over Canada and the United States who came to take pictures and wire their stories back to their newspapers about Blondin coming to America and this phenomenal feat. Well, he walked across. He did some common things he did. One of the things he did was take a wheelbarrow that he had rigged the front wheel to sort of ride the wire. It would coast on the wire. And he walked this wheelbarrow across and then came back again to the American side. And people were cheering and everything. And then he said, "How many of you believe I can take a person across in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd just erupted, just cheering and shouting and everything. And he says, "Do I have a volunteer?" And there was just a hush. There was a reporter, as the stories go, because there were a lot of reports about this. There was a reporter standing right by him, and he says, "Look, Blondin, I'm a reporter. I have a gift of writing. I'm going to go back to my room and spend 20, 30 minutes. I'm going to write a story easily, and it's going to sell newspapers. That's just natural to me. This is just natural to you. It's just easy for you." And Blondin said, "Do you really believe that?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "So are you volunteering?" The guy turned and walked away. And with that, his manager, who was a very short man, I don't know if he was a midget or what, but all the stories say he was a very short man. He jumped up on the platform that had been erected and jumped on Blondin's back. He didn't get in the wheelbarrow, which would have lowered the center of gravity, made it easier. He jumped on his back, which raised the center of gravity, made it harder to go across the wire. And Blondin walked across the wire and came back again. Now, who had faith? The man who said, "Yes, I believe," or the manager who didn't say anything but got on his back? The guy who did it, the guy who jumped on his back. That's what faith is. When we talk about receiving Christ's gift of forgiveness and new life by faith, we're talking about staking your eternal destiny on what he did, not upon anything you do, not upon how good you are, how much you go to church, how much you give, how much you work with whoever, whatever you do, none of that. It's based upon, are you willing to stake your eternal destiny on Jesus and what he did for you? You willing to do that? Because that's what faith is. That's what we're talking about here. It is justification that is made possible by redemption, which requires propitiation by faith. We receive that gift. By faith we do that. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. You have given us such a great gift. Lord, would you please help us to appreciate and value the great gift you've given us. And if there are some here today who sort of understand all this and believe it but have never received you by faith, received that gift that you've offered us by faith, God, I pray that you would be working, drawing them, helping them right now to do that. God, we love you. Thank you for your great love for us in spite of who we are and all we've done. Thanks for making it possible for us to spend eternity with you instead of eternity separated from you, which we all deserve. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.